taking a stand. And so I looked and I went, okay, I think I can do this. And so here we are. I'm teaching a Bible study, which the enemy told me yesterday morning, this is irrelevant. This doesn't matter. And here we go. The Lord, to the Lord it matters. So it is very relevant for the day that we're living in. You know, we are living in a very corrupt world. And so we need to know how we can take a stand in that corrupt world that we're living in. So I'm privileged to be able to bring this to you. And I want to say that I love you all. God has blessed me in putting me with you because you all love the Lord and you love his word. And you want to apply it to your lives. And that is such a privilege to be able to give God's word to you. I just can't tell you how much I just enjoy this. So thank you, Lord. Anyway, here we go. Let's hope I can make it through. I thought I wasn't going to cry today. Gee whiz. Anyway, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And let me just give you a little bit of a review. We had a week off, so, you know, you might kind of need to get back into what Peter was talking about and has been talking about throughout this whole letter. What we've seen up until just Rebecca's study 2 weeks ago, we saw his instruction to this new church on how to live their lives, how to live their daily lives, how to conduct themselves. Now that they had changed the whole way in which they looked at their lives, he was giving them instruction for quite a while as to how they were to live in their daily lives. And then when Rebecca taught us a couple of weeks ago, he changed the whole focus, and he talks about how they are now going to conduct themselves in the midst of suffering and trial. So he's giving them instruction on how their conduct should be, whether it's in daily life or it's if they have to suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's what it's all about. That's what Peter's talking about. How are we as Christians to conduct ourselves in our homes and in our world? So today, what we're going to talk about is what our conduct should look like in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Is that totally the Lord or what? Praise the Lord. He's preparing them now, and he's preparing us as well, to deal with the backlash that we will get because we take a stand for righteousness. And so we need to understand, how do we conduct ourselves? Because we are going to look more and more crazy to the world. Just as Susie was sharing about Sean Penn, I wish I would have seen it. It would have been really good, but I'm so glad that you did. I don't watch the Oscars. It's, you know, not the best thing in the world to watch. But let's go back. Let's just talk a little bit about the history of the time in which Peter was living in and those that he was writing to were living in, so that we can understand where he's coming from. Now, most scholars say that Peter was writing this particular message prior to 64 AD. And 64 AD is important for us to note because that's when Nero really began to heavily persecute the church. And we know some of the stories. I don't have to get into that. But that hadn't happened quite yet. Although Peter had in the back of his mind, I'm sure, had heard about the persecutions that were going on in Jerusalem, he was keeping those things in the back of his mind in writing to this church, this very new church. So he knew that the rumblings for further persecution were just on the horizon. But at this point, what he was talking about when he gives them this message here is that their conduct was going to create hostility and all sorts of backlash because of the change in their lifestyle. Remember, they were living in a very pagan culture, just like we're living in a pagan culture. Their lives had taken a 180-degree turn. And so they had, you know, people were watching them, and yet they weren't watching so that they could say, wow, what wonderful people these are. They were watching because they were becoming more and more hostile. And so that suspicion is what Peter is dealing with here when he talks to them. Just, you know, as we look back on verse 17 of chapter 3, it says there, "For it is better if it is the will of God for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So he's saying to them, look, you're going to suffer, but it should be for doing good, and expect that you will suffer for doing good. So Peter equates this kind of suffering for doing good to the fact that they were no longer living a life of sin. And that's important for us to note. They were taking a stand, just as we take a stand in this hostile world. We are no longer living the way that we used to. And so that is going to bring hostility and persecution into our lives as well. We are taking a stand against an unbelieving culture. And that is, if you can believe it, as Peter said, a good thing. It's a good thing to have the culture be hostile to you, because that means that you are shining as a light to the unsaved world. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So the title of these studies, as we began these particular studies, is called Unwavering Women, right? And that's what we want to be, is unwavering women. And so, and Peter says, look, once you come to Christ, you should be willing to live the rest of your time for the will of God. And so if we want to be those unwavering women, those people, those women that will take a stand, then we need to be mindful of what Peter is giving, the instruction that he's giving us here. The first thing that we need to be mindful of if we are to take that stand is that we have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ in regard to sin. And he talks about this plainly in verses 1 through 3. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Isn't that awesome to know that we have the mind of Christ? Once we became born again, all of a sudden, the Lord began to work in our minds to change the way that we think about how we lived in our past lives. And the scripture says that it has been given us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you know, I remember when I first came to the Lord, I wanted to know how to live. I wanted to know, and so I began to study God's word so that I could know how my life should look according to God's plan and according to his will. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary of this particular verse, he says, "Our Lord came to earth to deal with sin and to conquer it forever. He dealt with the ignorance of sin by teaching the truth and by living it before man's eyes. He dealt with the consequences of sin by healing and forgiving. And on the cross, he dealt the final death blow to sin itself. He was armed, as it were, with a militant attitude towards sin, even though he had great compassion for sinners." Just as Susie said just a few moments ago, he hated the sin, but he loved the sinner. That's why he went to the cross, because he saw what sin did to mankind. And this is important for us to note, especially as we live in this society where the truth is being watered down over and over and over again, even in the church. He had compassion for sinners, but he never tolerated sin, ever, and nor should we. This is something that we're seeing that is being kind of set aside in the church today. But we need to understand that Jesus never tolerated sin, nor should we in our lives or in the lives that we may minister to. So it was this militant attitude towards sin, along with his compassion for the human race, that compelled him to go to the cross, wasn't it? Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3. It says there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Jesus was willing to go to the cross because he knew that was the only way in which sin could be dealt with, could be given its final death blow. He understood the pervasiveness of sin. When he came into the world, he saw the consequences of sin and dealt with it on a daily basis. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He dealt with the unbelief of his disciples and the hardness of heart with the Pharisees. He could see plainly as he walked this earth what the ravages of sin were doing to God's creation. He understood the destructiveness of sin to mankind, didn't he? And so we need to understand that as well if we're to have the mind of Christ in regard to sin. Those of us that have come out of a life of sin need to look at it the same way that Jesus does. That if we had been left to follow those passions, that it would ultimately have led to death. And so we need to remember that when we look back on our life of sin, that we see the damage that it did to us and that it did to others. And this should motivate us to never return to that life of sin. Just as Jesus dealt with the devastating consequences of sin, we need to understand that that those consequences were part of our lives as well. In Romans 6:21, Paul says there, "What fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And you know, this scripture has convicted me many times when I tell stories about my past life. Oh, the things I used to do, you wouldn't believe it. And then the Lord reminds me, are you ashamed of those things? You should be, because they lead to death. And that's the attitude I believe that we need to have if we are ever to completely, you know, be apart from that, living for the Gentiles and live for the will of God. So Peter lays out some of the evil practices of those days, doesn't he? Those immoral behaviors, we can read them and we can go, yep, used to do that, no longer doing that. But you know, there are more things in which the Lord wants us to remove from our lives. He's never finished working on us, is he? He's constantly saying to us, you know what? I don't want you to watch that television program anymore. It grieves my heart. It grieves the spirit. You know, there are going to be constantly things that the Lord is going to want you to put away, even, you know, until your dying breath. And so you have to be willing to allow the Lord to continue to show you those practices that he wants you no longer to be involved in. It was for those types of sin, and even the minor ones that, you know, we consider not to be quite as heinous as these things that we read, that Jesus had to go to the cross. He experienced that separation so we would never have to. And so we need to remember that was the militant attitude that he had towards sin. And if we have that attitude, then we will live, as Peter says, the rest of our time in the flesh, not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. All Peter really is doing here is just mirroring or laying out in very short terms what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and 6. And that's a whole nother study that I don't want to get into, but I'd like to just kind of give you just a summation of what Paul was talking about there so we can understand how we can have that mind of Christ in regard to sin. Now, Paul talks about being saved by grace, and then he says that once we understand that we've been transformed into the image of Christ, that we should no longer maintain a practice of sin. Our lives should be radically changed, just like that first church was. Their lives were changing, and that was bringing hostility from the world. So what Paul lays out for us in Romans 5 and 6 is simply these four things. He says that first, you are to reckon yourself dead to sin. This is how you can have the mind of Christ. Reckon yourself dead to sin by faith. Remember the scripture in Galatians 2:20, which I have memorized, and I think I have it down. I am crucified with Christ. No, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I better go look it up. I thought I had it memorized, but I guess I don't. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you are dead to your sins. You need to reckon yourself dead. That just means that you need to say, you know what? On the cross, I was on the cross with Jesus spiritually, and I am dead to sin. And you no longer can, you don't have to let sin reign in your body anymore. sin has no power over me anymore because I've been crucified with Christ. And then you just need to present yourself to God, just as Peter was talking about here. Present yourself to God to live for his will and depend upon God's grace to do that in you. That's the short version. If you want to study that further, of course, feel free to go study Romans 5 and 6. But that is how you can have the mind of Christ. So maintaining the proper attitude, or that militant attitude towards sin, is going to help us in our journey to become those unwavering women that God wants us to be during the rest of our time that we live here in the flesh. But in order to take the next step towards that goal, Peter says to us here that we must be willing to take our stand in the midst of an opposing and perverse generation that we live in. And that's what he goes over in verses 4 through 6. Now we have to remember again who Peter was talking to here. These people were incredibly diametrically opposed to the culture that they were living in. And I remember when I came to the Lord in the 70s, there was a whole thing going on where people were called Jesus freaks. You know, maybe some of you came to the Lord at the same time. And it was because we had come out of that 60s, that whole 60s mentality where all caution was thrown to the wind. You know, it was the drug culture and the, you know, promiscuous culture. And so then, of course, we, you know, came out of that culture and people looked at us and they just thought we were freaks because we were so opposed to what, to the life that they were living. Well, that was back then. What are we called now? Fundamentalist wackos is what we're called, you know. And we are equated to the same level of disdain that the Islamic fundamentalist wackos are. That's how the world sees us. I mean, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? But it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. So we have to understand that we are rubbing the culture the wrong way just by the way that we live. And we have to be willing to be strong enough to take that stand. They were taking a stand, and we are taking a stand as well. And it's interesting because I've been reading this book, The Light and the Glory. It's a book that describes the whole passage of the Puritans coming over to America and how, you know, America was founded on Christian principles. And so I was reading one day about a man named John Winthrop, who came out of the Protestant Reformation. He was living in England, and they, you know, there were many that were called Puritans in England. That was a derogatory term, Puritan. The society looked at them and said, oh, these people are such killjoys. And he began to experience persecution in England because the society was so, you know, it was pagan-like, obviously. And he eventually traveled to the New World and became part of the Massachusetts Bay Company. And he was a devout Christian man. And this is what he wrote about the whole issue of taking a stand. He said, this was written in 1616. He said, O Lord, thou assurest my heart that I am in the right course. Even the narrow way that leads to heaven. It just amazes me that this is my brother in the Lord. I just, you know, it's amazing. We can identify with this man. Thou tellest me, and all experience tells me, that in this way there is least company, and that those who do walk openly in this way shall be despised, pointed at, hated by the world, made a byword, reviled, slandered, rebuked, made a gazing stock, called Puritans, nice fools, hypocrites, harebrained fellows, rash, indiscreet, vainglorious, and all that not is. Yet teach me, O Lord, to put my trust in thee, then I shall be like Mount Zion that cannot be moved. Teach me to take a stand in this wicked and perverse generation that we live. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15:19. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And the world is going to hate us more and more as it grows ever darker. Just as Susie was sharing this morning, the thing with the guy that won the Oscar, Sean Penn. You know, how dare you vote for Proposition 8? How dare you? And yet, we're taking a stand for righteousness by by upholding marriage. What are some of the other things in which the world says, how dare you? How about no sex before marriage? How about the fact that we believe in intelligent design? How about the fact that we believe in tithing in the midst of a, you know, financial meltdown? All of these things the world looks at and they say, you're nuts. You're crazy. And yet God says that we are to continue to do those things even if we're reviled. So as we commit ourselves to live for God's will, and that's what this is all about, taking a stand in all these areas, living for the will of God, we should expect to suffer for doing good, for taking that stand for righteousness. Now let's look down at verse 19 of chapter 4. I'm going to skip forward just a little bit. Peter encourages those that he was writing to there. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. So we will suffer, and we have to understand, just as John Winthrop did, that if we take a stand, that the Lord will be with us, and that we have to have that attitude that we can even do good in the midst of suffering, in the midst of living in a perverse generation. So what I'd like to do now is take you through a few examples in Scripture of those who took a stand for good in the midst of a perverse generation so that you can be encouraged and know how to conduct yourselves. The first person that I'd like to look at as our example is Noah. And he's an example of continued obedience in the midst of a perverse generation. So let's turn really quickly to Genesis chapter 6. Oh, that's not my mark there. And I'm going to just give you a quick overview of the life of Noah so that you can see where I'm going here. And let's start with verse 9. It says there in verse 9 that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So Noah was standing for righteousness, wasn't he? He had taken a stand in the midst of a world that was growing ever more wicked. We can identify with him, can't we? Now look at verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is the world in which he lived in. And it's not any different than the world that we live in today. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that our world in the last days was going to look like the days of Noah. And so we definitely can identify with Noah in the fact that he was a just man living in a wicked, wicked world. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says there that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he chose to follow God despite what was going on all around him. He did not succumb to the pressures of that perverse generation that he was living in. And so look at now at verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So Noah found favor with God, and God showed Noah what he was going to do, that he had to judge because the world was corrupt. And so God gives Noah the instruction to build the ark so that his family could be preserved, and he could be preserved, and all the animals could be preserved as well. And then now look at verse 22 in chapter 6. It says there, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And this is what I want you guys to really narrow your sights onto right now, is that Noah obeyed the command of the Lord. He did what God told him to do, despite the fact that it looked foolish to the rest of the world. You know, I mean, from all the commentaries that I've read about this, he was building a boat in a place where there was no water. I mean, people must have ridiculed him. They must have thought, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And yet he continued to do what God commanded him for 100 years. Imagine that, being obedient to do something that you were not going to see the result thereof or be vindicated for 100 years. That would be very difficult. And yet he continued to be obedient. And that's what we need to remember, that we can be obedient to the Lord in the midst of a perverse generation. We can be obedient to his commands. And why is this so important, to just be obedient? Keep your mouth shut and just be obedient. Because this speaks louder than words. It is true. Actions do speak louder than words sometimes. You know, Noah, as far as we know, there's no recording of him saying anything. I'm sure he did, but that wasn't important. The important thing to note here is that he spoke by what he did, by how he obeyed the Lord. He kept going, even though the people that were around him were ridiculing him. Let's see what the scripture says about Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, the writer says there, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Noah absolutely believed that. I mean, he wouldn't have built that ark if he didn't believe that God was going to do something with it, would he have? It says in verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Why was this so important? What did Noah's actions speak? Turn back to 1 Peter. I just want you guys to see this before I go any further. Why was it so important, and why is it so important that our actions speak? His actions spoke that the divine long-suffering was waiting. And that is right in our text back in chapter 3, verse 20. "The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." That's what his actions spoke to the world, that God was going to judge, but God was merciful and was making a way of escape. That's what his actions were speaking to the world. And that's what our actions speak to the world as well. His actions spoke two things: that God was just and that God was merciful. The construction of the ark was a picture that God was giving to the world. Look, I'm giving you a way of escape. All you have to do is repent. You know, if the world, if that generation had repented, do you think that God would have relented from his judgment? Absolutely. But they didn't. God was just and God was merciful. That is the gospel message in a nutshell. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that the world would not perish." He understands, I don't want to judge, but I will. And I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. And so your actions speak the same thing to the world around you. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, Paul says there, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's not talking about your words. He's talking about your conduct, your obedience to the Lord. "So that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast." There it is. Take a stand. "In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's what it's all about. And not in any way should you be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of destruction, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And there it is in a nutshell again, that we'll suffer, but as we stand in the world, it will be proof of either the justice of God or the mercy of God. Noah's conduct was worthy of the gospel, and our conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel as well. Peter calls him in his second letter here a preacher of the gospel. We don't have any indication of what he said, and yet we know that Peter considered him to be a preacher of the gospel just by what he did. What was he preaching? Judgment is coming, but there is a way out. And so that's what we need to remember as we conduct ourselves in the world. People are going to look, and that's what they're going to see. They're going to see that God is just. That's why we're obedient to him, but God is merciful. That's why he sent his son. In Philippians 2:14 through 16, Paul says there, "Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And so the encouragement here, the example of Noah, is that we need to quietly obey, continue to be obedient. Even if the world around us says that we're crazy, we need to continue to obey and let our conduct be the message that they see if they don't hear anything. Now, our second example is the example of Moses. Moses is an example of speaking the truth in the midst of a perverse generation. Okay? So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Just two books back. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Okay, it says there, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So this is a clear picture of a man who took a stand in the midst of a perverse generation. He forsook everything, all the good things that he had at his disposal, he turned away from in order to identify with the people that were being oppressed because they were God's chosen. And because of this stand, the Lord found him worthy some 40 years later to return back to that place from whence he came and to speak the truth of judgment to that king that he chose not to fear. So sometimes, as in the case of Noah, the Lord is going to call us to silently be a witness by our obedience. And sometimes the Lord is going to send us back to that perverse generation so that we can speak the truth. We need to be vocally obedient at some times. And that God may do even if that generation chooses not to listen. And that oftentimes happens. If you think about what happened with Moses, he went back to Pharaoh and pronounced those judgments over and over and over again. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, didn't he? And yet God still sent him because he had a plan. He did the same with Ezekiel. He warned him when he was going to send him to talk to prophesy to the nation of Israel who were already captive because of their sin. He was sending Ezekiel and he gave him this warning in Ezekiel chapter 2 verses 3 through 5. He says there, "And he, the Lord, said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and a stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" So the Lord will send you. Be prepared for the Lord to send you back to speak God's truth to those who may or may not listen at all. Now, why does God send us even to those who are stiff-necked? Because he will never be judged to be unfair. The Lord will never, no one will ever stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I didn't know." There will be no excuse. Whether they hear or they refuse, I choose to send you anyway. Moses was called by God to warn Pharaoh of the judgments to come, wasn't he? And you may be called to do the same. Unfortunately, I know it sounds kind of scary. It was for Moses. I mean, what did he do when God said, "I'm going to send you out to, go back to Pharaoh"? He says, "Lord, I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. Please send somebody else." I mean, he really tried to get out of it. And yet the Lord had a plan, and he was going to use Moses whether he liked it or not. The Lord says to you as well, go, for I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And that's what the Lord ministered to me this morning before I got up here. I will be with your mouth, because it's scary, even when you're in a crowd that's not hostile. But it's more scary when you know that you may not get the response that you're hoping for. Peter ratifies this command back in verse 15 of chapter 3. Let's go back over to 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 15. He says there, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So we may be called to go back, and so we need to be prepared. Just as Peter is encouraging them here, he also encourages us. And in order to do this, to be equipped to do this, we need to firstly be prepared. We need to prepare ourselves. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I was going over this part of the study, I was remembering example of the sons of Issachar. It says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says that they were men who understood the times that they were living in. And so, as well as understanding the word of God, we also need to understand the times and the thinking, the pervasive thinking of those that we are going to be presenting the truth to. It's amazing how things can be twisted. And you have to be shrewd and you have to be prepared in order to make those arguments. You know, Steve just went through the whole Defending Your Faith series. And that's the reason that he brought, presented that to us, is because he wants us to be prepared to defend our faith in the midst of this crooked generation. And so we need to be prepared. And, you know, sometimes we get caught off guard. We'll be at work or, you know, in a situation and somebody will bring up something just, you know, where you just go, oh my goodness, how do I answer that? Well, if you're not prepared, then don't answer. Just say, I'll get back to you on that. You know, don't expect that, you know, you're going to have knowledge of any situation at any given time. Sometimes you just have to take a step back and say, well, you know what, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. How about if I call you next week? And go and study and get yourself prepared to make give them that answer. The second thing you need to do is you need to always remember to be humble and respectful when you are speaking to someone. In 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So we are not to be argumentative, we are not to be disrespectful, we are not to be condemning. You know, I remember when 9/11 happened and Jerry Falwell, you know, was quoted, by many pundits in the news, and he made a very flippant, off-the-cuff statement about the fact that 9/11 happened because of all the homosexuals and all this wickedness that was going on. Well, you know what? That may be true, but you don't say that sort of thing to a crooked generation. You show compassion. You go about it some other way. Otherwise, they just turn you off, and that's not what we want. We want people to listen, and the way that we do that is we show them respect. We don't condemn. We don't allow them to have any means to just say, well, those Christians, they're just, you know, they're just always just telling us just being killjoys or whatever. And so you have to remember that if you find yourself in a place like that and you know that you got a little attitude going on, it's probably better to just walk away and wait until you have a more respectful attitude. The third thing you need to remember is that you need to be courageous. For sure, you need courage. Because as we have seen, you know, just even with that Prop 8 thing, people are really angry. I mean, they're willing to do all sorts of things, not just vocally, but physically, to oppose the truth. And so we do need that courage in order to take that stand. In 1 Peter 3:14, he's encouraging them there, in light of what he had just shared with them in verse 15, do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Why? Because God was with them, and God is with us. In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord came to Paul one night when he was being opposed. He was preaching the gospel, and he was, you know, getting that same old opposition. He came to him, and he said, look, don't be afraid. Don't keep silent, okay, because I am with you. And so that's what you got to remember. The Lord is with you, so take courage and just speak and let the Lord do what he's going to do. And just a little note here, you know, sadly, sometimes we're going to be called to speak the truth even to those of the faith, those that are in error. And sometimes we may get a bad response from that as well. You know, tolerance in the church has replaced truth. I've seen it over and over and over again. We need to identify with the sinner. We need to just get down in the, you know, in the ditch with them. But no gospel. No talking about the fact that there's sin and sin needs to be dealt with. And, you know, I was talking to a gal, somebody from our church last week, and she was telling me a story about this conversation that she had had with another member, another Christian that goes to a different church. And she was talking, this other Christian was talking about how she was giving all this material from the emergent church movement to somebody else to listen to. And this gal from our church kind of raised her eyebrows and, you know, did like that. And she goes, that's the Calvary look. And I thought, very interesting. You know, I mean, the thing is that sometimes we are going to be reviled for standing up for truth, even within the ranks of our own Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to be courageous, and we need to be prepared even to know the truth about the heresies that are going on in the church today. And so that's important for us to note as well, that we need to be prepared even to defend the truth within our own ranks. Now, our third example is Jesus himself in taking a stand. And he is our example of long-suffering and love in the midst of a perverse generation. In Matthew 17:17, we have a little quote there. And I just want to kind of give you a little bit of a background. This was when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And a man brought to him his demon-possessed son and said, your disciples could not cast, you know, could not help me. Will you help me? And Jesus looked at this crowd of people and he said this. He said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And then he said to them, bring him here to me. So it's just, you know, when I read that, I thought to myself, you know what, the Lord ministered in the midst of a generation just like ours. And yet he never lost his compassion. He had the boy brought to him, he cast out the demon, and he went on. He was upset, he was frustrated because of the lack of faith and the corruptness of the generation that he was ministering in, and yet he continued to show love and to outwardly show that love by what he did for the people that were caught up in sin. Matthew Henry says in his commentary about this particular verse, he says, the faithlessness and perverseness of those who enjoy the means of grace are a great grief to the Lord Jesus. He is God and not man, else he would not suffer so long, nor bear so much as he does. Though Christ may be angry at the corruptness of his creatures, he is never unkind. And that's what we need to know. That the Lord sees the perverseness, the corruptness, the unfaith, or the faithlessness of his creatures, and yet he never lost his ability to show compassion to the world around him. He was grieved by the nation of Israel. Remember what he said when he stood looking down at Jerusalem, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times did I want to gather you under my wings? This was grief. He was grieving because he so wanted them to turn, and yet they were not willing. How do you see this generation? That's what you need to ask yourself. Are you repelled by it? Sadly, sometimes I am. I get very angry when I see what's going on in the world today. I get angry because I see how wicked the world has become. But if you find yourself thinking this way, you need to remember that you came from it. We all came out of it, didn't we? We were all a part of it at one time. And God redeemed us out of it, didn't he? Jesus was never repelled by the world around him, despite the fact that sometimes he did grow frustrated with it, just like we do. But he never lost his compassion for the world around. And neither must we, if we are to affect it for the kingdom of God. He suffered long, and so should we. In Psalms 113, verses 4 through 8, and Steve quoted this verse a couple weeks ago, I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, this is such a good verse. He says, the psalmist says there, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth?" And he humbles himself to behold those things with mercy. He goes on to say, "He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes." This is the heart of God in the midst of a wicked generation. He desires to pull men out of the ash heap. Jesus proclaimed in Luke 19:10, he says there that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That was his desire, to seek and save even those that are in the ash heap and to seat them as with princes. And, you know, last week I was reading in Mark's gospel, you know, the part of his narrative about the crucifixion. And I read the part where, you know, some scoffers were standing there and they looked up and they said, oh, he saved others, but he couldn't save himself. He saved others and he wouldn't save himself. That's the heart of God. And that's the heart that he wants us to have, that we would be willing to pour ourselves out, even to a wicked and perverse generation, to reach out to them in love and compassion so that we can be those representatives of the Son of Man who came to seek and save that which was lost. He sought those who were in the ash heap of sin. He understood that it was the kindness of the Lord that would lead a man to repentance. And so we need to have that same heart. And I know it's difficult. It is difficult for me. And yet I know that God can give me that heart for the lost. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus says there, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's the world that we live in. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And then he goes on to say to them in that same chapter, verses 7 and 8, he says that as you go, you are to preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, so freely give." So here's the balance that we need to see here, that our acts of kindness need to always be accompanied with the gospel. That's how we can love the sinner and hate the sin, by showing that we love them by what we do, but never tolerating the sin. So you need to expect that you will be sent out into the very generation that you were taken from. You know, his disciples were of all sorts, weren't they? They were tax gatherers, they were zealots, they were fishermen. They were all sorts of people. And they all had a story, didn't they? They all had a way in which they could relate to the world. They could identify with those that they were sent to. You know, earlier we were warned not to look back at our past lives in a sense of revelry, you know, that, you know, we live these lives of, you know, sin. But we can look back at our past lives and we can say, wow, this could be a testimony to somebody else that's going through the same things that I'm going through. It's very important for us to understand that it is a means in which we can show the wondrous grace of God to the world that's dying around us. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 17, Paul says it this way, and this is the New Living Translation. He says, "This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So that's what we need to remember, that if we've been taken out of the world, we have a story, and we can go back into that world and we can share that story with others. Your testimony is a powerful tool that the Lord can use to affect this dying world, and never, ever underestimate it. So we want to look for ways in which we can, by our actions, along with our testimony, affect the world that we live in. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? For living for the will of God. To go out and do what Jesus did, to seek and save that which was lost. So let's take that stand together in this perverse generation for righteousness in this world. Let's be like Noah, being continually obedient, quietly obedient. Let's be like Moses, in faithful testimony, always prepared to give that answer. And like Jesus, in tireless compassion, no matter what the response may be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you are the best cheerleader that we could ever have. Lord, you're the one that through your words, through your promises, through the examples of those that have gone before us, Lord, that we can be able to carry that torch in our generation, Lord. And Lord, truly, this is an incredibly awesome time, Lord, because it's an opportunity for us to be able to share the gospel with the lost, Lord, and to shine as lights in the midst of a world that's growing ever darker, Lord. I pray, God, for each one here, that you would fill each one with your spirit, with courage, and with that ability to take a stand, to turn away from sin, to continue to ask for your spirit's guidance in becoming more and more holy and more bright in this dark world. And Lord, that each one would be filled with your spirit in order to take that stand, no matter where it is that you want to send them, Lord. God, we know that you are able, God. Give us courage. And Lord, we know that you are with us. And we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.